Good morning. Feels like a very happy weekend, doesn't it? I want to tell you a story. A friend of mine was traveling on business in the American West. He was driving to an incredibly remote place in Nevada. And if you've ever been in these parts, you'll know that the distances and the landscapes are absolutely astonishing. I mean, you can pass signs that say things like, next services, 70 miles. And that's not like going around the M25 where it says, next services, 30 miles, but you could turn off in lots of places. No, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, for 70 miles. So my friend was out there driving, and he was getting hungry, and more importantly, in the incredible heat, sort of between about 40 and 50 centigrade all the time in summer, the moisture just evaporates from you, and so you've got to keep drinking to stay hydrated. And so he reached the point where he desperately needed to stop somewhere and get some food and some drink. And there weren't a lot of choices. And he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and eventually he came into a small and dusty little town with one place where he could stop for refreshment, and it was a really seedy-looking biker bar. Now, this is a very plush biker bar. Don't type seedy into Google. But I don't know if you can see, but it says, over there it says, children welcome. And over here it says, everyone welcome. The biker bar that my friend went to didn't say those things. He steeled himself, he went through the door, and immediately silence fell. You could have heard a pin drop. You could smell the testosterone in the air. He went to a booth and sat down and opened the menu. And he started looking through it. My British friend, had a problem. He recognized the individual words in the menu, but he couldn't make out what they meant altogether. And so, eventually, a waitress came over, and she stood beside him and just waited, didn't say anything. And there was a sense of menace in the air. And he said, excuse me, can you tell me what chicken fried beef means? And she turned on her heel and walked through to the kitchen. My friend was left thinking, what just happened? And a few moments later, he heard something being slammed down on a tin surface in the kitchen, and the chef came out in filthy white clothes. He was built like a brick outhouse, and he came over and loomed over the table, followed by two heavies. And then some of the bikers started to gather around. The waitress elbowed her way through, and she said to my friend, say that again. And my friend thought, okay, I could try some fast talking, but that's not going to work here. So he said, what's chicken fried beef? And there was a long pause, and then the place exploded in laughter. It turns out that chicken frying is a method of frying that's very common in the American West. So you can have chicken fried beef, you can have chicken fried ham, and yes, you can have chicken fried chicken. All of them were on the menu. It was part of what confused my friend. But because everybody there grew up knowing what chicken frying was from the earliest age, having somebody come in and asking, what do these words mean? It was like having somebody appear and say, what's a potato? It was hilarious. And these guys were rolling around with laughter. And they were so happy that he'd given them the best laugh of the week. And they welcomed him into their midst. They give him his chicken fried beef for free. And they all became best of buddies. That's probably not where you expected the story to end up. I'm guessing you expected a bit of violence. Maybe some people to get hit over the head with pool cues. Maybe a long helicopter trip to a remote hospital and some stitches. But no, it had a twist in the tale. It was a tale of the unexpected. And at the moment, we're going through a series of sermons called Tales of the Unexpected. Stop groaning, Sarah. We've been going through a series. So we started with the story of the Good Samaritan, where you expect people to look after their own, but no. The injured Jewish person by the roadside was helped by one of the hated Samaritans. The unexpected punchline was that Jesus calls us to love our enemies, not just our friends. Then we had that memorable sermon about the persistent friend who keeps on asking. And it's not often you can get away with saying that the preacher is barking. But do you remember Keith with that illustration about the barking dog? It just went on and on and on. And the twist in the tale is God actually wants us to bother him. It's like Jesus saying, suffer the little children to come to me. God wants us to bother him. Somewhere in there, we had a sermon by David Senior, who did something so unexpected that he had something else in his heart, so he didn't preach from the Tales of the Unexpected series. And that was certainly unexpected, but it was brilliant. The punchline of that was fantastic. We had the story of the rich fool and that unexpected punchline that goes against the grain of our world's teaching. It's better to give than to receive. And then last week, we weren't here, but I think, Debbie, you were talking on the great banquet and how the last shall be first. It's a twist in the tale of the unexpected. And today, as read by Gordon, and thanks very much for that, we're looking at the rich man and Lazarus. And in a way, this story goes right to the heart of the one of the big questions. The question of what does a successful life look like? You know, what's the definition of a successful life? I hope you're impressed that I managed to find this picture which had the same road on it. Because, I mean, open the papers, look at the media. Who are the people who are held up successful? I mean, they're people who are good at things. The winners are people who have lots and lots of stuff. You've heard the slogan, of course, that he who dies with the most toys wins. And I don't know about you, but I know lots of people who live like this is the fundamental basis of value in their lives. Not just, I want to have more stuff, but I want to have more fun, more experiences. I want to live larger than anyone else. Because success, in the terms of this world, is all about me. It's all about how can I maximize what I get, what I take out of the world. It's all about everything else revolving around my pleasure. And Gordon read to us about a rich man in the story. And my goodness, he was a winner, wasn't he? He'd got all the stuff, all the toys. He didn't have to do much except party with his friends, having great meals and no doubt great drinks. And people, as he went around, people said, look at him. What a great guy. I wish I could be like him. He's a picture of success. The picture's just ever so slightly marred by the fact that in the foreground, he seems to be accompanied by a beggar. A completely contrasting loser. Now, interestingly, we're told the name of the beggar, Lazarus, whereas the rich man remains anonymous. Traditionally, the rich man has been assigned a name. He's been called Dives. You know that piece of music by Vaughan Williams, Dives and Lazarus. But the truth of the matter is, in the Bible, the rich man is anonymous. Which is kind of interesting, because normally our attention goes to the rich man, the successful winner. And like him, we tend to step over the loser, the beggar, the guy at the bottom, the man who has a name. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. By the way, the purple bit is because it was particularly difficult to dye clothes with a very rich purple in it. So only the wealthiest, most successful people could have purple in their clothes. And that's why, for example, senators in Rome had purple robes. But this rich man had purple. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it's a very sad picture, made all the sadder by the fact that we know that the rich man who stepped over him had the wherewithal, without blinking, to change his circumstances. But in a universe that revolves around me, why would I do that? Not my problem. When I started going to Moldova, I was really struck. This isn't Moldova, by the way, but it's just an illustrative picture. When I started going to Moldova in the 90s, I was really struck by how in the midst of slums and visible poverty, you'd get one starkly, opulently wealthy building. I don't know if you've seen this, Julian. And others of you who've traveled in other places, maybe in India or wherever. And it just, if you go around the well-heeled streets of this area and you see lots of nice houses, you can kind of accept it. But seeing what that looks like with a beggar at the door is just starkly, starkly moving and challenging. Now, this story of the rich man and Lazarus, is it a true story? Is it a true story? Earlier I mentioned the story of the Good Samaritan, described earlier in Luke chapter 10. Some years ago, my brother was in Israel. He was on a tour, and they stopped off on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho at the Inn of the Good Samaritan. And the tour guide said, these ruins, this is the actual inn where the Good Samaritan took the traveller who had been beaten up. And my brother said, excuse me, but I appreciate that this is sort of in the right place where that sort of thing might have happened, but isn't the Good Samaritan a made-up story? And the tour guide was outraged. He said, how can you say that? The Bible says, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Jesus said, a man was going down. Jesus isn't a liar. That means it must have happened. And it is an extraordinary thing to say, because the rest of us think that Jesus was telling a parable. And a parable is a made-up story that sheds light on the truth. It's not about whether there was a man whose name we know who had a mum and a dad. The point is that it's a story that sheds light on the truth. That's not me saying that. The meaning of parable is it's a made-up story that sheds light on the truth. And the Bible says Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So no, there wasn't a real man who did it. Jesus is saying to us, let me illustrate. Now imagine there's a man who's going down. He just didn't use the word imagine, because he didn't need to, because everybody understood he was talking in parables. So, like the Good Samaritan, the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. So is it a true story? I don't know. What we've looked at of the story so far rings true to me. All around us in the world, we see beggars at the door of wealthy people being ignored, or worse, despised. This is a made-up story that is absolutely true in what it illuminates for us. The world is divided. We do it ourselves. We almost can't help it instinctively into winners and losers. We want to be like the winners, and we kind of despise the losers. And it's not even neutral. Many of the winners are winners precisely because they climbed on the backs of the losers. This is not a fair or even a nice world. There are rich men and Lazarus all around us, even today. Now, this is a tale of the unexpected. And all of the expectations are that the successful, wealthy people are the winners. But that's not where the story is going. The story is going to remind us that he who dies with the most toys still dies. And actually, I don't know, some of you have been listening to me preaching for, what, 15 years? I'm not sure if you've ever heard me use a football illustration. You can probably wait another 15 and not get another. But this story is a little bit like the video referee. What happens in a football match with a video referee? Because the final whistle blew, and the expectation was that whoever dies with most toys wins. But wait, no. We're going to the video room to look at all the angles, and not just the angle from where we were sitting. And let me tell you, the world looks very different when viewed from God's video room. Did I understand that properly? Yeah, okay, thank you. Because the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He, the rich man, looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Lazarus is, as it were, at the table with Abraham. And the rich man is outside in the gutter. Who's the winner now? Now, it's easy for us to get tied up in words when we read these stories, so let's just zip around a few potentially troublesome words and dispense with those. So looking at that passage we just read there, first thing to say is that the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. So is this teaching us that the mechanism of what happens when we die is that the angels will lift us, maybe not visibly, but it's a lovely picture. It's a beautiful picture, actually, of the beggar having an honour guard. You know, he was the despised and the rejected, and now he's got heaven's best by his side. So it's a fantastic picture of him being given honour from heaven. But it's a parable. It's not trying to teach us. This is, hey, guys, have a peek behind the scenes at the mechanism of what happens when you die. No, it's a picture, but it communicates a real truth. What does it mean to say that Lazarus was carried to Abram's side? Well, of course, for Jewish people, they understood that Abram was in heaven. You know, to be where Abram was to be where God was. Because Abram was faithful to God. And that phrase, Abram's side, is a funny thing. Does it mean he was standing beside him? No, I don't think so. I think what it refers to is that when people in the ancient world ate, they tended to recline. And so, I can't really do it. I need a chaise longue. But there aren't many pulpits that can be equipped with a chaise longue. You sort of lay down on one side, on one elbow, and used one hand to eat. And in order to fit lots of people in, you can have had your legs sticking away from the table, the low table. And so the next person's head would be sort of here, and like sardines. So what it meant was that the beggar, who had been excluded from the rich man's table, was actually the honoured guest by Abram's right-hand side. A beautiful picture. What about this word Hades? I mean, that didn't even used to be in the Bible until the translators started bringing it along. I think it's easiest just to say, This is the Greek word for where you go when you die. And theologians can have a field day about all of the different words. But for us, that's good enough. Why? Because it's a parable. It's not talking about the mechanics of what happens when you die. And then finally, we have the rich man who was in torment. He was in hell. He was in the place where those who haven't gone to be with God end up. And it says that he looked up and saw Abraham. Does this mean that the people in hell can see into heaven and that the people in heaven can see into hell? How can heaven be heaven if you can see the suffering of hell? It's a parable. That's not the point of it. So don't get caught up in the words here. It's all about the story and understanding what the twist in the tale that Jesus is trying to teach us is. Because what he's teaching us about is this huge reversal. That what plays well in the world is not esteemed in heaven. Heaven esteems different things. And death puts everything into perspective. This is what the late Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer, said. This was after he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He said, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life." Absolutely right. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what's truly important. Remembering that you're going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. And up to this point, I'm saying, yes. And then he goes on to say, there is no reason not to follow your heart. How did you get there? The rich man spent his life following his heart. He denied himself nothing that his heart desired. Jesus is teaching a higher truth than this. A truth that, yes, the end of our life is going to shed light on everything. It's going to shed light on the extent to which we have followed and sought after the heart of God. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We need to be otherworldly in the sense that our hearts belong in heaven. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Do you notice, Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to be rich. Jesus is saying it's wrong to be selfish. If the Lord has blessed you with riches, and he's helped you to be unselfish, then my goodness, what a wonderful thing. I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Our lives shouldn't just be about self-indulgence, taking what God has graciously given us that we don't deserve and saying, mine. What we're to do is to take what the Lord has given to us, whether it's a lot or a little, and say, yours, Lord. How can I be yours? The story goes on, and it goes on in very stern fashion. In Hades, where he was in torment, the rich man, I should say the formerly rich man, looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. And now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. It's a grim story of absolute separation, of how the rich man is cut off from all that is good, all that is lovely, all that's hopeful. It's important to note, by the way, the Bible doesn't teach that the way to get to heaven is to be poor. It doesn't teach that the way to get to heaven is to be at the bottom or to be despised and rejected. In the Gospels, we see a particular, what's sometimes called a bias to the poor, that Jesus seemed to gravitate towards those who were despised and rejected. But the Bible teaches that that those who end up by Abraham's side are those who turn to God, who trust in him. We don't hear that part of the story, but I wonder whether Lazarus was sitting there at the rich man's gate praying for him. I'm sure he prayed, Lord, give me patience and grace to deal with this selfish man who lives behind these gates. But I wonder if he prayed, Lord, please show him what's truly of value in this world, because I have nothing, and yet with you, Lord, I have everything. I wonder. Notice that bit at the end. Between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. We'll come back to that. But here are some questions. Which do you want more? To be successful in this life, or to be successful in heaven? Here's what Peter said. Peter, who was quite the character, botched up more than most, ended up being crucified himself. Some say upside down. because he didn't count himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as his master. Not one of the world's great successes, perhaps. But he got it. And this is what he said. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter understood heaven's view of value and success. Brilliant. He understood the choice. Fleeting success for now, or enduring success for eternity. And so there, in the face of a prevailing view in our world that to be a winner is what it's all about, is a twist in the tale. It makes it a tale of the unexpected. Except that after the twist comes another twist. Between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Finally, when it's too late, the formerly rich man develops a conscience. He develops empathy. He realizes that though he once thought it was all about him, that ship has sailed. He's done. There's no hope for him. So he says, "Please, please, Lord, send help to my family." You know, what have we seen so far? We've seen that worldly success is temporary. But here's another unexpected twist. Unbelief is also temporary. At last, the rich man believes. The Bible tells us that day will come when every being in the universe will bow its knee and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Some will do that willingly. The rest will do it through gritted teeth, acknowledging that they've come to that conclusion too late. Lazarus is now a believer. Not Lazarus, but the rich man is now a believer. And it's too late for him. But send help, he says. He says to Abraham, send Lazarus. Oh my, he's still thinking of him as the gopher at the gate. Send Lazarus. But no, says Abraham, not sending Lazarus. Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They've got the Bible. You know, they've been brought up Jewish. They know all of the teachings about God. What makes you think that somebody coming and telling them the same thing over again is going to do it? This isn't a matter of knowledge. This is a matter of the heart. The writer Aldous Huxley, the guy who wrote Brave New World and a few other books that you may at least have heard of, he was an atheist like most of the people in his family. Came from a big family of rabidly anti-Christian scientists. And Aldous Huxley spoke with amazing honesty in one book that he wrote, where he said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. He goes on to say that he was able to indulge himself in all sorts of sexual and immoral and selfish activity because it was convenient for him to exclude the possibility of God, because to do those things while believing, or at least while paying attention to what he'd been taught at least a little bit along the way, would have been too uncomfortable. So he just dismissed it from his mind. For many of us, the problem is not that we haven't heard. The problem is we don't like what we hear. Remember I said we have the rich man saying, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent. You know, the Bible isn't enough. Send them a miraculous returnee from the dead. You know, that send them that miracle." I said I'd come back to this. Between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to here. "Surely," says the rich man, "if my brothers see somebody who was dead becoming undead," everybody knows that's completely impossible. You can't cross the chasm. So they're going to have to accept that there's a supernatural reality that they can't dismiss anymore. There's another twist, and that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Actually, a lot of the time, that's what we teach. In Christian church, we teach Jesus has come back from the dead, so that you can see that there's a witness from beyond the grave. Remember, Jesus is telling this story, and there's a twist. On the twist? There's multiple twists in this very twisty tale of the unexpected. Because what the rich man said sounded really reasonable, sensible to me. And here's what Abraham replied. "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, think about it. Jesus knows that he's going to die and rise again. He's predicted it already in the gospel. And he's saying to the people there, for at least some of them, that ultimate sacrifice, that ultimate evidence is going to be useless. And I say that respectfully only because Jesus says it in the story. What he's saying basically is there are some people who don't want to accept because it's more convenient not to. So even if God writes across the sky, you know, haven't you ever wished that God would just reveal himself that clearly? But Jesus is saying even then that will still be too inconvenient because, you know, this has happened. What Jesus said in this story, what he taught in the twist on the twist on the twist is true. The disciples said, "We're witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." Someone has come back, and not everybody has believed. Evidence is not enough. Belief is not enough. We need wholehearted commitment. Wholehearted commitment that's life-changing. And you know, some of us have heard the gospel again and again and again. I was an atheist who came to the conclusion that God was really there. And I found that deeply uncomfortable. And it took me quite a long time to move from believing that God was there to being willing to say, and I want him. I want to yield to him. I want to define success in my life in his terms. Maybe you're a Christian and you've lost your way a little bit. You know God is there. You know what the Bible says is true. But just holding on to that heart commitment is getting really difficult. This tale of the unexpected reminds us that worldly success is temporary. Unbelief is temporary, for every knee shall bow. And only trust, living heart trust in the risen Jesus, endures forever.